One thing to note quickly, I don't know if the word got out to those of you who signed up for the Grow Group lunch, the info lunch. That is going to be in the old building, in the youth room with the stage. So if you don't know where that is, wander that direction and look until you find a room with a stage. It's the one with the food in it. But we just want to make sure that you're able to find your way there if you signed up for that. Now, we all have times that stand out because they were just, they're just good. Those times are a taste of what the Bible calls shalom, peace. Not peace as a feeling, that's misrepresenting peace. Peace as a state of being. When things are the way that they should be. We get glimpses, a great season of life, Israel under King David, Jesus healing someone. But today's text shows us pure shalom. It's the origin story of peace. Last week, Pastor Steve did an excellent job telling us about the creation account, the cosmic let there be proclamations that caused all that we see and touch and taste and smell and hear to exist. It's like the opening of a movie. I think one of the Lord of the Rings movies did this, where there's this big sweeping pan across mountains and forests. It's the big view. But then what happens? The camera swoops down and pans in, and we see a main character. Today, we get the swoop down and pan in. The true main character is still God, but we're going to see another and then another. Now, there's a lot to get to, so let's begin with Genesis 2, verse 4. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created. When the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. Did you notice the little reversal there? The heavens and the earth, then the earth and the heavens. It's a little Hebrew literary device that is meant to show focus in some way. Here the writer is telling us that the account is about to zoom in. We had the grandeur of the cosmos described, the sun, the moon, the many stars out beyond. But the focus is now on the earth. The middle part of that literary device. When I first read that verse in planning this series, I wondered if verse 4 pointed backward or forward. Was it this has been the account or the following is the account? It's confusing in English, but not in the original Hebrew nor in the structure of Genesis. And the fact that I'm reading it to you and not Pastor Steve last week should tell you. Now, if you didn't know, the Bible was originally written in Hebrew or Greek with a little bit of Aramaic sprinkled in. That's a significant part of the Bible's origin story. We read English translations that generally do a very good job at helping us understand the original language. Now, all this to say, verse 4 points forward. Where it says, this is the account of, it's a pattern that we're going to see several times again, but sometimes it's translated, these are the generations of, because the word for account actually has the connotation of birth. This isn't just a written down account, it's more than that. It's a written down explanation of what came from something else. And so here we see what came from the heavens and the earth, what their creation led to, with a primary focus on earth. Now, we're going to start to see a pattern in this text. God will allow a lack to hang before he resolves it. You'll see what I mean in verse 5. Now, no shrub had yet appeared on the earth, and no plant had yet sprung up. For the Lord God had not sent rain on the earth, and there was no one to work the ground. So you see, this isn't chronologically after what was recorded in chapter 1. This is in the midst of it. This is still before God rested. And we also see the lack. No plant life had appeared yet. It seems like the potential was there. Maybe the land was seeded, but nothing grew because of two problems that needed a solution. First, the ground needed to be watered. And second, someone needed to work the ground. Let's see the first resolution in verse 6, which finishes our sentence. But streams came up from the earth and watered the whole surface of the ground. So rather than rain, we see water coming up from underneath. Did it rain at this early point in human history? There's a lot of speculation, but we don't know. It could easily be that all of the watering at this point was from those streams that came up under the earth. Our first actual reference to rainfall won't be for several more chapters, and it's actually pretty sad, but we're still in Shalom, so let's not be sad. I find it really interesting that the writer, inspired by the Holy Spirit, took time to demonstrate the problem and then the resolution, don't you? In chapter 1, we had the chaos of the waters, the problem. Then God spoke. He brought order into the chaos, order from the chaos. Now we have a lack of vegetation because there's no surface water and no worker. God brought the water, so I'm sure you see where this is going. Verse 7. Then the Lord God formed a man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. So in chapter 1, we see God speaking and causing the cosmos to come into existence. But now we've swooped down and focused. God has done the same. He doesn't speak mankind into existence. He doesn't say, let there be mankind, and then a whole bunch of us pop into existence. No, he stops, focuses, and hand forms one guy. The word there is used of a potter molding clay into what he wants it to be. It comes off as slow, deliberate, very careful, and intentional. We are told this first man was made from dust or soil. The word can also reference clay. Now, I did a little research into other origin stories, not ones that are true like this one is, but still what some cultures said about their origins. And interestingly, ancient cultures from Mesopotamia to Egypt to Greece described humans as being formed from clay. Seems likely that it was a memory passed down as people spread. Interestingly, most of those stories also include the clay being mixed with the blood of a god or some sort of god essence. And this, too, is a version of what actually happened as recorded in Genesis 2. God breathed into the first human's nostrils the breath of life. And that concept of breath is really important, and the context is easy to miss in English. Think of the English word fire. It means combustion, burning. But it can also refer to passion, to drive, or to judgment. Or rock can refer to a literal stone, but also a strong foundation, a reliable place to build one's life. And those meanings are blatantly linked. The fire of passion, you've got that fire in you. That's linked to actual fire that burns intensely. The rock to rely on, she's my rock, is linked to the literal strength of a hard rock that can be built on with literal building material. Likewise, in Hebrew, the words for breath have another meaning and they're deeply linked. This Hebrew word is neshama, and it even sounds like breath coming out of the lungs. But along with breath, it also means spirit. And it's not the only Hebrew word with this distinct double meaning of breath and spirit. The word spirit in chapter 1 is another Hebrew word that does the same thing with a bit of a different connotation. Now, the connotation here is intimacy. Even here, the lack was briefly implied. The man was formed from dirt or clay, but he wasn't alive. Not until God breathed the breath of life into him personally. And that breath is also spirit from God. This could be seen as the moment that God imparted his image onto mankind in a way. Certainly, some of that image was the authority and responsibility placed on us, placed upon all mankind, as Pastor Steve rightly told us last week. But he also rightly mentioned there's a dignity, a value imparted to each human being from God that means each person matters. How often do we fail to treat others like they have been made to matter by our God? When we get impatient with them, we elevate ourselves above them. When we treat them with disdain because they voted another way or because they live a lifestyle that the Bible is morally opposed to, we end up defying the Bible ourselves when we demonstrate that disdain. When we fail to treat them with the value and dignity owed to any who are created in the image of God, which is every human being. And as Pastor Steve pointed out as well, I'm not going to re-preach his entire sermon, but he said some things really well. This extends to the unborn, to those with handicaps and struggles, and to those in nursing homes. Are we treating everyone with the dignity and respect that is owed to any carrying this spirit of life in them? Now, to be clear, this isn't the imparting of the Holy Spirit in the way that makes someone a sealed follower of Jesus who is headed for heaven. Not every human being has the Holy Spirit in that way. But they do have that breathed-in value and dignity. It does mirror, though, how we are dead in our sins until God breathes eternal life into us by the Holy Spirit through Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. And so the problem that we see here is lack of life in the formed soil or clay, and it's resolved again intimately. Verse 8 has another lack and resolution that's easy to read past. It says, "Now the Lord had planted a garden in the east, in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed." Interestingly, this word for east can also mean ancient, so it might be a time stamp, not a cardinal direction, or it might be both. But the idea is clear either way. This garden really existed as a real place in space and time. It is not an idea or a myth or a fairy tale. Notice the care, too. God is a gardener. I love that. Pretty cool, right, Tom? God planted the garden personally. He handcrafted it. He created order. But where was the newly created man? Outside the garden. Verse 8 says he was put in the garden, or it could say brought to the garden. He was allowed to experience what was likely some sort of disorder, or it wasn't as good outside the garden, so that he would realize the difference as God put him in the garden. And we will see that God gives the man a role in this garden, so we'll talk about this more then too. But for now, we see God focus on a certain type of plant, and then he'll narrow in further. There's a lot of this going on. Verse 9. "The Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." God raised up trees. It sounds quite sudden and probably was. Have you ever seen those sped up videos of a plant growing from a seedling? It seems like it was something like that, but in real time. Maybe not. That's how I picture it. But these trees have both form and function. They were pleasing to the eye. They were beautiful, and they were supposed to be. So when your fruit tree flowers and it looks amazing, remember, God did that intentionally. You're supposed to enjoy that. So take some time, appreciate it, thank God for it. But as those flowers give way to fruit, thank God for his provision. He didn't have to make food taste good. He didn't have to make any variety. He could have given us bland, gray, nutrient sludge to eat, and we would have just done it. But instead, he gave us this incredible variety of visuals and colors. Isn't he kind and generous? Now, while those trees are bursting onto the scene, we have our attention drawn to two trees, the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, these aren't necessarily trees with magical properties. It could be that God acted in conjunction with them, or the trees might have been given power themselves by God. Primarily, both are significant just because God says they are. God decided they were. Now, we'll hear more about the second tree, but first, we're given some locational information. Again, this is a real place. This was a real garden with real trees, including a real tree of life and a real physical tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Verse 10. A river watering the garden flowed from Eden. There it was separated into four headwaters. The name of the first is the Pishon. It winds through the entire land of Havilah, where there is gold. The gold of that land is good. Aromatic resin and onyx are also there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It winds through the entire land of Cush. The name of the third river is the Tigris. It runs along the east side of Ashur. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. Now, while these tell us that the garden was real and physical, we can't use these clues to go find it. People on the History Channel launch expeditions to claim to find the true location where the Garden of Eden was, and on the way they find ancient aliens building pyramids and an underground society of wolfmen mystically keeping Saturday Night Live on the air. Somebody's watching it, right? I don't know. I don't know anybody who does. We're going to see later in Genesis that nearly everything was destroyed. It wouldn't even be the same Tigris and Euphrates that we have today. The ones now are probably named after those original rivers in much the same way that New York is named after York. And the Baltimore Ravens football team is named after Disney's That's So Raven. That's what I heard. Anyway, this is described as a place on a map, a real place, not a mystic but fictional place like Asgard or Shangri-La or the Seattle Mariners trophy case. Now we see something that may surprise you here. Verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. So we see the man was taken from outside the garden into it for a purpose. Now remember, we're talking about a time when there was full shalom, full peace. It was the way it was supposed to be, and there was work. Work was always part of the plan. If you are looking forward to Jesus' return and the new earth so you can go on a permanent vacation, you will have to reorient your way of thinking. Now, some of us have gotten a taste of this. This work I do right now as pastor at Mayfair has many rich, rewarding, and satisfying elements. I also discovered this when I got into gardening a few years ago. Something about working the soil, helping the plants thrive, it stirs something in my soul. There's a satisfaction and love for the actual work that is all a joy, except for weeding. Weeds are from the devil. I mean, sort of. That's later. For now, see that work is inherently part of a good world. Part of the way it's supposed to be is us working. Now, retired folks, that's not a shot across the bow. Most of you are working quite hard right now, too. You're just not getting paid for it. You sound like crazy people. But we have an ingrained desire to do something that matters. Sure, it can get ground down by trials and difficulty or laziness and selfishness, but we're supposed to find meaning in work. And as Pastor Steve mentioned last week, nearly every job can relate to this shalom when we do it for God's glory. Whether you work in a grocery store and help people have access to the good food that God provides, or you work in finance and help people thrive and make wise decisions, or you work as a car mechanic and help take things that are not right and set them right again. Find the shalom aspects of your work in and out of the home, and you'll find more satisfaction as you see yourself doing what we were created to do. Work for the good of God's creation. Take care of it. Those are important terms, work and take care of, that were right there in the text. This garden needed to be expanded and protected. It had to be sustained. Now, creation wasn't broken and working against the man's efforts. Rather, it was a joy for him to see his hard work always pay off. But work was required, necessary, valuable. But another reason those terms are significant is that those same terms are used in Numbers chapter 3 to describe priestly work. What we have in this garden is essentially a proto-temple. It is the place where God and man interact in a beautiful, rich, and fulfilling way. It is a space to honor God through effort, using what he has given to bring about something that further honors God. We can use our lives, our vocations, our relationships in the same way to bring shalom, to draw from this origin story into our own story. Now, God is about to give his very first command to this new humanity, made up of one guy who is yet unnamed. Verse 16. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat from it, you will certainly die." Now, this describes a very high level of freedom. The man can eat from almost any tree he wants to eat from. Have a banana, a pear, a peach. You can even eat from the tree of life. Just not from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, that tree had fruit too. In fact, it looked quite good to eat, we'll be told. Traditionally, people like to see it as an apple tree. I have no idea why it's described as an apple by some people. Some scholars like to raise their noses and say, actually, it was probably a pomegranate, to which I always end up thinking, you don't know. It doesn't matter what kind of fruit it was. What matters is that people were not supposed to eat from it, at least then. Maybe they would have been allowed to eat from it as they matured, like a rite of passage or something. But we're never going to know unless God decides to tell us in the next age. This is incredible freedom, though. Only one tree out of who knows how many. The guy wasn't going to starve. He was given the warning that if he were to eat from that tree, he would certainly die. And we need to be clear as to what the Bible means when it talks about dying. We think of it as the soul and body separating when our physical body ceases to breathe. But the key word in all of that is separating. Death, at its core, is separation. And those of you in Pastor Darrell's Equip course have heard that definition a few times. You won't be surprised to hear he's 100% correct. So it's totally legitimate to talk about someone's refusal to forgive as the death of a relationship. or to describe separation from God caused by sin as a type of death. The Bible refers to hell as the second death, the ultimate separation. Separation from God, from others, from joy, from meaning and fulfillment, from everything good. Hell will not be a party. AC/DC's hope that their friends are going to be there too is a false hope of continued relationship and apparently partying that will never happen there, even if their friends do go there as well. It is a place of separation, isolation. But that's all important to know, that death means separation, especially from God, and that physical death is merely an application of that separation concept. Remember that for next week. Now, up until this point, God has declared everything to be good, except humanity, which he called very good. But here, in the perfectness of this place and time, God declares something to be not good, another lack that was experienced. Verse 18. The Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." Great abuse has been heaped upon this verse in two distinct ways. Spoiler alert, this helper is going to be the creation of a woman, a wife for this man. The first blatant error is to diminutize women as a result of the word helper. Some will say men are doing the real work, women are just helpers. The Hebrew word for helper here is used quite a few times in the Old Testament. And it doesn't usually describe women, it usually is used to refer to God. So let's not consider women's contributions to be small and off to the side that doesn't fit the word. In contrast, and often in response to that errant view, comes another. Some will say, see, that word refers to God, therefore women are actually the stronger and don't really need men at all. While it can be quite true that an individual woman doesn't necessarily need a man, the notion that men in general or women in general can do as they are called to do without the other gender, it just doesn't hold up due to the word suitable here. It actually means facing him. The idea could be translated a helper corresponding to or opposite him. That doesn't mean up against or fighting against, it means complementary. It means that this man was going to be good at a bunch of things, but not everything. There would be plenty of weaknesses too. Even in Shalom, he wasn't good at everything. So God promised to make a helper that would correspond to his strengths and weaknesses, essentially filling in the gap. Did you know opposites attract was in the Bible? We heard last week that it actually takes a male and female to show the full image of God. So while each human bears the image of God, it actually takes a community to display it properly. I'm good at some things, less so at others. My wife makes up for a lot of my weaknesses, but between the two of us, we still don't fully display the image of God because we share several weaknesses. That's where community comes in. Together, we can show a whole lot about who God is by our combined strengths. Not in the Captain Planet, by our powers combined sort of way, but in the working out of our strengths and for the good of others and for God's glory kind of way. God gives different roles to men and women, but any view of women as lesser fails to believe the truths of Genesis. And any attempt to make women the greater makes the same error. We all bear and share image of godness, and we badly need each other to do it right. I want to talk about that more, but we've got a lot of verses left and not a lot of time left. But I will take a moment to say that I know some of you struggle with loneliness. You know firsthand that it is not good for anyone to be alone. You are not diminished by not having a spouse. You are not less valuable. In fact, you remind us of the importance of gathering to strengthen each other. And when we do gather, you bring a special set of strengths and perspectives that we need. All right, verse 19. Hello? Oh. Wasn't for me. Verse 19. Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the wild animals and all the birds in the sky. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds in the sky, and all the wild animals. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. The man was finally given a name, Adam. And as much as I loathe to mention it, his name is basically Dirt Boy. Man of the Earth, as if I don't already have enough people coming up to me to ask if my wife's name is Eve. Friends, don't. I've heard that 1,000 times. Now, these animals are described as formed from the ground, just like Adam was. It is the spirit, the image of God in us that makes us above and different from the animals. And that was an act of God, not a working of random chance. Now, it's been pointed out that it is significant that Adam named these animals. God gave Adam that responsibility. It's been rightly noted that the giving of a name means both authority and responsibility. Adam had authority to some degree over these animals, but that also meant he was taking responsibility for them. And it was all delegated to God, by God to Adam, and Adam was responsible to God for how he used that authority and how he cared for these animals. And so it's also noteworthy that Adam seems to have received his name from God. Adam is an under-shepherd, exercising God's authority over creation, not for Adam's good, for the good of creation. And as we already spoiled, Adam was not going to find his helper among the cattle and birds, cats and dogs. Adam is again allowed to experience the lack. We know what comes next in the pattern, God's solution, verse 21. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and then closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. This is literal surgery being described. God removes a bone from Adam and forms it. And he forms it into a woman. And rather than explain her to you, let's see Adam's reaction. Verse 23. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man." Take note of the trivia. The first poem in the Bible isn't actually about God. It's Adam expressing how great it is to have an amazing wife. And boy, do I get that. Genesis's author, perhaps this is Moses interjecting here at this point, adds this interjection and application in verse 24. That is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. This highlights how important it is that both husbands and wives have the right priorities. Your parents matter a lot, but they must take a back seat to your spouse. The same is true with your children. They matter a lot, but your spouse must be most important. A husband that constantly keeps leaving his wife to deal with things alone so he can go do stuff for his parents needs to be very careful. If you put your parents above your wife, you are literally sinning. Even though we should be caring for our parents as we're able. A wife that runs complaining to her mom and dad about her husband is sinning. Now, that doesn't mean she can't ask for help or work through things, but the goal is reuniting the spouses, not winning a battle against each other. A husband and wife are one flesh, a new person united under God. So yes, we saw in the poem that Adam named his wife. And remember, that meant authority and responsibility. And while we don't have time to break all that down and work through Ephesians 5 and all that, you should have come to my equip course this morning, that's what we did. Let me say this at least. Husbands, you are accountable to God for how you lead your wives. If you ever use that authority for your own good at her expense, you are in open sin and being quite foolish. You are one flesh, so if you are doing something that is hurting her, you are hurting yourself, and a mass of broken marriages and the wreckage that results is evidence that it wasn't worth it. You are obligated to use your position to lift her up, to draw her closer to God, to be a good spiritual leader in your household. That's what you are called to be. Single men who want to get married, prepare yourself spiritually now to be a loving, kind leader of the household that can actually help your future wife draw closer to God. Women who want to marry, look for a man who already lives a life of spiritual maturity. Is he kind to people when he doesn't have to be? Does he spend time in God's word and prayer? Does he prioritize church without you having to bug him about it? Don't marry a man trying to fix him and get him there. Now, sure, we all have a long way to go, but if he can't lead you spiritually now, wait until he can, or find someone else. You are literally better off to not marry at all than to marry a man who will not lead you well spiritually, who will not use his God-given talents, strengths, and opportunities to help you grow and flourish. Now, this means so much more and pushes back against pornography and emotional affairs, bad-mouthing your spouse to friends, making jokes at their expense, abandoning them for long stretches to do your own thing, and overworking yourself so you're rarely home, prioritizing your relationship. If your spouse gets your scraps, you are not living united as one flesh. You are treating them like the family pet. Stop it while you still have a chance to fix what God has blessed you with. Finally, verse 25. Adam and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. Can you imagine what it would be like to have no shame? You can live in that reality. Your shame that you wrestle with, that's your experience of lack that we've been seeing in God's pattern. It's the realization that you aren't good enough for God, for heaven. None of us are. But you've seen the pattern. God will show us the lack and then offer the solution. That solution is Jesus' righteous life, sacrificial death, and glorious resurrection. It will be fully realized when Jesus returns to set up Shalom 2.0, the better ultimate version. But you have to trust Jesus to gain access to that solution. Talk to God in prayer, even right now. Tell him about your guilt and your shame. Accept his offer of forgiveness and hope. Do so in faith, and the Holy Spirit will breathe new life into you. Use the connection card to let us know that you want to talk about following Jesus or if you have questions. Now, why does God work in this pattern of revealing lack? Why not just create everything perfectly from the start? Because experiencing the lack helps us appreciate the gift. Adam names all the animals and realizes that none of these match me. So when Eve arrives, he bursts into poetry. It might have even been a song. He knows what he has because he felt what he didn't have. God isn't being cruel. He's been teaching. He's doing so with kindness and love. He's teaching us to recognize his goodness, to receive his gifts with gratitude, not entitlement. Now, you've probably seen a lack in your own life. Maybe it's the very need for salvation, but for Christians, we still have a lot of work to do toward shalom, even in ourselves. Maybe it's properly caring for a spouse. Maybe it's caring for creation, using your work for God's glory, or something else entirely. You see that lack. Look for God's solution that leads you into that shalom more and more. Seek him in his word and in his people. May his spirit guide you as you seek. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your gracious kindness to us, even in allowing us to feel the lack. Thank you for allowing us to go through seasons that are difficult so we can see your grace on the other side. Thank you for allowing us the decades we have here on this earth, struggling against age and sickness and our own selfishness, so that as we come face to face with you, we will realize what we've been given. We pray that you will help us to live out this image of godness that you've placed in us individually, but especially collectively. We pray that you'll bring it out in the marriages, in the families, in the friendships, in the various groups that take place in this church that gather in various ways. We pray that you'll bring it out in just a moment as we sing together. Thank you for bringing us through this, for offering a way to be beyond the lack that we created with our selfishness. Thank you for the answer, the solution that is Jesus Christ. May we honor him with all we have. We give you the glory. Amen. Our hope is not in what we can accomplish. That's a dead hope. It's already failed. But our Savior offers a living hope. As Jesus, raised from the dead, gives us what we truly need to make up for all that we lack. Let's celebrate him together. Stand if you're able.